Please turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 7, 53 or 8:1. They kind of put that last verse of chapter 7 in with chapter 8. Have you ever felt condemned? Maybe you were condemned by others. Maybe you were condemned in your own heart. I don't mean just judged for something that you might think is small or insignificant, but really condemned. You thought or spoke or did something that was truly evil, and therefore guilt, deserving of condemnation, filled your soul. Some of you may not have ever felt this. You've never felt your sin so deeply that you knew that you deserved to die. But my guess is that most of us here have at one time or another felt deserving of condemnation. Now, the Bible is absolutely clear in Romans 3:23 and 6:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and the wages of that sin is death. The fact of the matter is that each one of us lives under the sentence of condemnation. No man can stand before God and live. Well, today's passage that we are going to look at is about a lady who was condemned to die. Not just before God, but before the religious authorities of her day. She is condemned for committing the sin of adultery, for sleeping with another man who was not her husband. The penalty of the Mosaic law was death. The title of our sermon today is Neither Do I Condemn You. And I would tell you that when you really feel condemned, when you know that it's more than just a feeling, when you know that you actually deserve to be condemned, and that God would be just in sentencing you to eternal condemnation, in that moment, if you have felt this, and I have, there are no sweeter words than neither do I condemn you. I still remember as a new Christian reading this passage and letting those words ring over and over in my mind. Neither do I condemn you. Joy. If you are here today and you cannot imagine God actually looking at you in the darkness of your soul and still saying, I do not condemn you, you're in the right place. The whole point of Christianity is Jesus coming to the earth to purchase redemption for those under the sentence of condemnation. It is in Christ alone that the guilty, the truly guilty, are set free. And as we read in Romans 8, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's good news. And as we look at the passage today, I want to begin and end with that good news. But I also want you to understand the passage today correctly, as far as I understand it. Many have tried to use this section of Scripture, which we will read in just a moment, to teach that it is God's stance to all people that there is no condemnation. In other words, to say something like this, there is never, anywhere, anytime condemnation for anyone. They have universalized Jesus' statement to apply to all men in every situation. Jesus just doesn't condemn anymore. He is a loving God. And since this is a demonstration of the heart of God, it must also be the standard of every Christian. Right? I mean, how many times have you heard that it is the essence of Christianity to never judge? These ideas are rampant in our society. They must be opposed, if nothing else, because they think that they are expanding the grace of God, and what they are actually doing is denying the need for grace. Before we dig into the passage itself, I want you to understand one other issue that I'm really not going to go into in detail today. But in most of your Bibles, at least not in any depth, most of your Bibles, you have a little footnote for these verses. Unless you have the King James Version, which probably doesn't have a footnote. I always pick on Carla, but no footnote in yours, right, Carla? Just there. But in most of our Bibles, it says something like this. The earliest manuscripts do not include John 7:53-8:11. Now, here are the arguments against inclusion of this passage. And I'm going to go through this briefly and then I'm going to move on so we can get to the text. But I want you to at least hear this. If you were to stop in John 7:52 and pick up again in John 8:12, it is pretty seamless. They fit together very nicely. All but one of the early and most reliable manuscripts do not have this passage included. In its later manuscripts, it's not always in this particular place. Sometimes it's in other places in John. Sometimes it's even in the Gospel of Luke. And something that would probably only matter to me, the Greek wording that is used in this passage fits more closely with Luke's writing than it does with John's, which is very interesting. But there are some arguments for this passage being scripture, being placed here. One of those is it fits very nicely with the Feast of Tabernacles, which you will see. It actually connects very nicely and is actually sort of like a man giving a sermon, and then he wants to give an illustration, and so he tells an illustration to help expound the sermon. So it does seem to fit such early church leaders as Augustine saw it as being original. And almost everyone who opposes this as being authoritatively John's writing will then give a little caveat and say, but everything in this passage seems to have this ring of the authority of Scripture to it. And we think that it is actually an account of Christ, that it's not just fabricated and made up, that it actually did occur. There's a lot more to that. I'm not ready to dismiss this as being less than Scripture. At the same time, I do have questions. I'm intrigued by the theory that this might have been Lucan and then was kind of inserted in at a later point. That's a possibility. We don't know. I believe this does present a unique passage in Scripture. But I am going to treat this passage today as Scripture. Otherwise, I wouldn't be preaching from it. It's interesting. Some modern pastors will just skip right over this passage and go to the next. But if for no other reason, the fact that there are a lot of people out there that know this Scripture, it is worth exegeting correctly so that we don't twist it to mean something that it doesn't mean. So that being said, let's look at these first section of the book of John, chapter 8. They went each to his own house. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple. All the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and placing her in the midst, they said to him, Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now, in the law of Moses, Moses commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say? This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more." Jesus has performed much of his ministry in the countryside. He's been in the villages throughout Israel. He has spoken in the synagogues, but now he is right in the temple courts. He is teaching and the people assuming the position of authority. Obviously, the scribes and the Pharisees do not like this. They bring to him a woman who had been caught in adultery, and placing her in the midst of them, said, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act. What do you think we should do?" And verse 6 is very important. They said this to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Let me give you some of the cultural context to understand this passage. The Mosaic law from the very beginning, we'll look at this in a moment, but Leviticus 20:10 condemned adultery as being punishable by death. If caught, both the man and the woman were to be put to death. But over the centuries, and in Jesus' day, we have virtually no evidence that this law was actually being carried out. No one was being stoned for adultery. Divorce? Yes. Stoning? No. In addition to not following through on the sentence of stoning, Jewish tradition had also began to twist the Mosaic law in another way. The Bible is very clear that both the man and the woman were both to be judged equally. There was equality under the law. But not so in Jesus' day. It was very common for men to divorce their wives on the ground of adultery, and they never even had to prove it. They could just have suspicion. And a woman could not bring charges of adultery against her husband. So for the scribes and the Pharisees to put this dilemma before Jesus was very hypocritical of them. They themselves knew that they had reduced the Mosaic law and twisted it to suit themselves. But since now, in this particular situation, they think they can use the letter of the law to condemn Jesus, they're more than willing to bring it to him. Now, keep in mind, their purpose is to kill Jesus. That's what they want to do. Only problem is, Jews don't have the authority to kill anybody. The only way that they can kill somebody is if they get the Romans to agree to it. Which is eventually what happens with Christ and Pilate. We know that. They would have killed him if they could. They don't have the authority. Now, the Jewish leaders have no intent of carrying out this stoning of the woman. But they believe that if they can get Jesus to follow the law to the T, which is what he claimed that he wants to do. Remember, we know that not one jot or tittle of the law will be removed. They expect him to say, "Yes, she deserves to be stoned." And if they can catch him saying that, then they're going to bring that charge to the Romans against Jesus because he is promoting the subversion of Roman law. Make no mistake, their intent is political. They want to bring charges against Jesus. They want to make a case against him that will stand up in the Roman courts and will get him condemned. They rightly understand that Jesus is preaching the Mosaic law. They've never seen him try to go against it, and they expect him to promote it now, and therefore they will catch him in the act. Leviticus 20:10 says this, "If a man commits adultery with the wife of his neighbor, both the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death." Now, they also understand that if Jesus in some way argues against the death penalty, then he will undercut his own ministry. Right? So they think they're in kind of a win-win situation. How's Jesus going to handle this? And I would just throw in my little kind of caveat here. Trying to use the law against the one who wrote it is not well advised. The Mosaic law flows from the very heart and character of God. To think for a moment that this law could truly be used against Jesus is foolishness. And yet I would tell you this. You and I and the people in the world that we live in do this all the time. How often do you hear people attempting to accuse God of injustice? If God is a loving God, how could he allow? If God is good, then why? If God is holy, then why did he allow this particular evil? Do you know why we do that? Because if God is not just, guess what? We're off the hook. We may not be trying to trap Jesus as the scribes and Pharisees did, but we are often trying to trap God in an inconsistency. We want to somehow excuse our own rebellion. If God is at fault, then I'm not. One thing is certain. When the day of judgment comes, God will most certainly be proven to have been just in every situation. He will never be shown to have acted against his holy law. God is just. And I would even say, even when he saves sinners. So let's get back to the story. The scribes and the Pharisees had brought a woman before Jesus who they claim has been caught in the act of adultery. And this is very true. If someone has been caught in the act, and if you're caught in the act, it would require 2 to 3 witnesses. Okay, to be caught in the act. You would need 2 to 3 witnesses to vouch for it. Incidentally, if you were proven to be a false witness, so like if you testified against somebody and you did it falsely, the punishment that you wanted to happen to the victim or the person that was accused would now be brought upon you. So in this situation, if you're falsely accusing someone of adultery, then what would happen to you? You would deserve to be stoned. By claiming that this woman has been caught in the act, the scribes and the Pharisees have already placed themselves out on a limb. For if she has been caught in the act, there must be at least 2 men who have witnessed the act. Where are these witnesses? And secondly, adultery cannot occur in isolation. So if she's been caught in the act of adultery, where's the man? There is fishy business going on here. Either one of their number was the guilty party, and they're just not saying it, which could be the case, Or they really don't have proof of this woman's adultery. Either way, it doesn't matter. They are not following the law in their condemnation of this woman. And by the way, they will do the same thing when they bring Jesus before the judges. They're not concerned with righteousness. All they are bent on is condemning the man who is righteousness. Now, how does Jesus respond? He bends down, starts writing in the sand. Ellie could probably, she's sleeping right now, but she could relate to that. Why is he writing down, bending down and writing in the dust? Well, there's a million theories. Most of them are quite humorous. He's not trying to buy some time to think about it. Like, I'm not sure what's going on. Just give me a little bit of time. This is a tough case. He's probably not writing the names of the prostitutes that these men had been with. You know, like Sally. You know, Sally and Joe, put a heart around it, you know, caught you kissing there. We really don't know. And I want to be cautious about some of the things that I'm going to say, but anytime that you wonder what somebody is doing or saying in the New Testament, it is your safest bet to go to the Old Testament. And that's what we're going to try to do here. There's a couple Old Testament contexts that will help us understand things. So if you would, turn with me to Jeremiah 17, 13. It's only one verse, but I want you to see it and not just hear what I have to say. Jeremiah 17, 13. O Lord, Yahweh, the hope of Israel, all who forsake you shall be put to shame. Those who turn away from you shall be written in the earth. Another word for earth here is dust. For they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living water. If you catch this passage and you understand that Jesus has just said to them at the feast, I am the living water. I will give you living water. Then you can understand that these people are forsaking the fountain of living water and that their names are written in the dust. So if there's a connection to this passage in John, I think it's back in Jeremiah 17. Jesus is the hope of Israel. They are rejecting him. They shall be put to shame. Everyone that is opposing Jesus in this passage walks away in shame. So rather than being a passage that is teaching universal forgiveness of all men, it is clear that at least for these hypocritical men who are opposing Christ, it's hard pressed to say that they are getting no judgment. You can go back to John. It is also possible that there's something else that was going on. This action of stooping and writing in the sand. When a priest was called upon to adjudicate cases of adultery, there are, depending on the case, there's different ways of doing it. If it is a clear-cut case where there are true witnesses and both have been caught in the act, it's a case, very clear, boom. The sentence is there, stoning them. But, as any good judge would do, Jesus verifies the witnesses. I think you'll like this, Stan, this stuff that's coming next. It was necessary that there be two eyewitnesses in order to bring the sentence of death penalty. And if two witnesses were produced, then after the sentencing, we've already said this, then they are the ones to throw the first stone. So if you've been the witness, then you're the one who has to throw the first stone. That's Deuteronomy 17. And as a just judge, you would never simply accept the case of the prosecution without verifying the witnesses. So after stooping and writing in the sand, which was a common practice of the high priest when he was making his verdict, Jesus rises to make this statement. He who was without sin cast the first stone. The statement has been often misunderstood in Christian history. How often do you hear this statement that unless you are absolutely perfect in righteousness in every way, you should never be the one to cast the first stone? If that was the case, then there, Dan, sorry, you get out of a job. Right? We could never, ever try any case throughout history. That is not what he's saying. There's two aspects in which you have to be without sin. One is this, that in the particular crime committed, you are not involved in it. You yourself were not a part of the crime. Or you didn't have ulterior motives, which everybody in the story does, right? Because none of them really care about the woman. They all care about killing Jesus. It's very possible that there was the adulterous man standing in their midst. It's very possible that they knew that they were trumping this up and not being true. Not to mention that Jesus turns the tables on them because they want to condemn Jesus before the Romans, because they want to get Jesus in trouble for trying to enact the death penalty as if he would be the one to cast the first stone and the Romans would get upset at Jesus. But he tells them, oh, no, no, it's you that have to cast the first stone. So who's going to get in trouble before the Romans? Them. Jesus has handled this situation excellently. He is a judge. He has handled the law with precision. He has not twisted it. He has not bent it to serve his purposes. He has shown himself to be a good judge by forcing them to prosecute the case according to the law. And by the way, and I'm not going to go into all this, but if you want to look at Numbers chapter 5, you can write that down. It actually shows how a priest should handle a case that is that there are not true witnesses. And one of the ways that he does is to actually get dust and mix it with holy water, which then you say, man, those are the same elements of he's the living water and the dust. You know, so anyway, there's possibility that a lot of this is connected. But I don't have time to go in with all that right now. Rather than give in to these false prosecutors, Jesus, as a good judge, plays their hand and forces them to dismiss. So let's go back. Let's move on. Verse 10. Each man has one by one walked away. Jesus stands up, looks at the woman, says to her, where is everybody? Has no one condemned you? She says, no one, Lord. I mean, I don't know if you've ever had this happen in a case where the prosecution just leaves. They just say, okay, and they walk out. And so then there's the one who is the accused standing there and there's no prosecution. And he said, what, the prosecution's gone? She said, no, they're gone. And then he says, neither do I condemn you. On one level, this is a story, a case where the prosecution has been proven guilty and wrong. So on a human level, Jesus has just been able to beat the scribes and Pharisees again. Okay, that's a human level. But even though there is corruption on the prosecution side and they have not been able to prove their case, it does not follow that this woman was free of guilt. In other words, he doesn't say to her, ha, I knew you were innocent all the time. He still, as the judge, looks at her and says, neither do I condemn you. go and sin no more. And there's an implied understanding here that she has committed some sin of adultery. Now, how is he able? He's just upheld the law with the corrupt prosecution. Fine, he's done that. But how is he able to look this woman in the eye and say, I do not condemn you, without himself breaking the law that says that she deserves to be condemned? The cross is the only possible answer. The cross is the only possible answer. Jesus, who in this situation is the judge, on judgment day will also be the prosecutor, right? But he is the one who has sacrificed himself and borne condemnation for her. He will take this woman's sin upon himself so that she would no longer have to bear it. He doesn't just ignore the law. He doesn't twist the law. He drinks down the cup of God's wrath to the last dregs, so that when she stands before him as judge, there's no judgment left. That's the gospel. This is why we rejoice in Romans 8, 1 and 2. There is therefore now no condemnation, not for everyone, but for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. That's the gospel. So where are you today? You might be like a Pharisee. You might somehow be convinced of your own righteousness. You might think that you're going to get to heaven because you're more righteous than the person next to you. Bad plan. As long as you think that you have no need of him, Jesus will do you no good. Listen. I, as a young man, fell into some pretty bad sin. And it was the depth of that sin that convinced me that I was condemned and brought me to trust in Jesus Christ. Do you know what my prayer is for my kids and for the kids in this congregation? That you wouldn't fall into that same depth of sin, but you would still have the same sense of your corrupt heart and your need for God's forgiveness. Right? The gospel is good for those who fall into the deepest, darkest sins. No condemnation if you come to Jesus Christ, because his punishment is sufficient. Oh, how we don't want you to fall into that sin. But what can happen among those who are brought up in religious environments is just the idea that, hey, I'm just pretty good. I'm not that bad. If you're not that bad, it is only because God's grace has been poured into your life, not because your heart is not that bad. But if you're here today and you know that corruption, even if you've been a Christian for some time like myself, you still know that if you were to somehow be able to separate yourself from Christ, the same condemnation would come upon you. Which, by the way, thank you, Danny. Romans 8, 31 to 37. Who can separate us from the love of Christ? Praise God that we cannot be separated from that if we are truly in Christ. Don't ever get tired of looking to Christ. Don't ever get like, okay, I trusted in Christ, sin's forgiven, I'll just move on. Don't ever get tired of knowing that your freedom is only as you look to Christ. And don't ever forget the beauty of those words ringing in your ears from Jesus Christ. Neither do I condemn you. Because that's where life is. Amen.